do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 9, John 9, verse 1. We'll begin with prayer, as always, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. This means if you need it, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, being your children, for all that you have done for us and provided for us by means of your grace. We thank you for who you are and what you have given. We thank you for all that you have revealed to us in your word and continue to do so by means of your spirit and by means of your grace. We thank you that you have given us your grace and revealed it and have made very clear in your word how we are to walk, and that therefore we have been delivered from the schemes of the devil as well as the lies of men. We thank you, Father, for doing that for us, and we look forward to the day when we will be with you face to face. We ask that your spirit will enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. So in our continuing the essential qualities of leadership, we are at the place where we're looking at prayer again. The leader must have the ability to pray. Every believer in Christ, because of our relationship to Christ, does have the right to pray to God, God the Father. Prayer is always directed to God the Father through the mediatorship of Christ. And we have the right to pray as much as we choose. We're not given a form to pray in. We're not told how many words to use. These things do not matter. What matters is your faith. When you speak to your Father, when you ask Him, when you intercede for others, it is faith that is the issue and not how you word it. In fact, the Lord said that the Father knows your desire before you even ask. So He knows what you're going to ask for before you do. And that, of course, can bring into your mind another intellectual conundrum. And you need to lay that aside and take that promise for what it's supposed to be, which is to give you incredible confidence in prayer and to throw off the yoke of how do I word this? In what form do I put it? I have to say it exactly right to make sure he understands. You know, what if I'm vague? And we talked last night about communication. What if I word the question badly and then I end up with something that I didn't even want? Right? As like God said, oh, well, I answered your prayer. You know, that's what I heard on my end. You should really check your sentence structure and then maybe you'll get what you want. And no, of course, that God knows your mind and He already knows what you're going to ask for. And so we're to have, all of these things are said to us so that we pray and not withhold that wonderful fellowship that you have with God, that intimate alone, quiet alone audience, private audience with your Father. It's a very unique form of fellowship, and God does want you to reap all the benefits from that and all the joy that comes from that. So we saw last night that the intellectual problems associated with prayer evaporate when we experience the joy of answered prayer. And there's many intellectual problems, and that's because we're the intellectuals. And the problems on our God are not on God's end, who is the ultimate intellectual. But it's our intellectual finiteness that makes for issues. You notice in God's word that He doesn't even try to answer those questions. You know, where in God's word do you find that God's going to say, all right, now I'm omniscient, I decreed all things, I hear everything that you're going to say before you say it, and yet I'm still going to have you ask, and I'm going to do what you ask, therefore I'm going to actually alter a person's life, history, time, a nation, a family, your own circumstances, and here's how we're going to reveal to you or deal with the paradox. No place that he tries to do that. It's just like God doesn't start the Bible with, all right, I'm eternal. I don't have a beginning and I don't have an end. Now, I know that confuses you, so what we're going to start out with is kind of an explanation of who I really am. You don't get that at all. What do you get in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God. Right? There's no explanation as to the existence of God. It's just stated that he exists. There's no explanation for the creation. It's just stated that he creates. Why did he create Satan knowing he's going to rebel and fall and cause all this misery? He doesn't even attempt to answer that question for us. He just says, I created Satan and he fell. And you're in the midst of it. Why is there a war? It didn't have to be a war in God's universe. He's sovereign. He can stop anything that he wants. Why is there such a war? Why is there battle? God doesn't attempt to answer that question. And so when it comes to prayer, he doesn't attempt to answer the intellectual conundrums that come with us on our side. He says, pray. And when you pray, I will answer. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who find it much more engaging to argue about the problems of prayer rather than just pray. They would rather spend time arguing prayer than actually praying. And that's what we find here in John 9 and a couple of places, so that's why I pick the entire discourse. The Gospel of John in chapter 7 and chapter 8 is pretty much a narrative. Monologue, if you will. And then we get to the story of chapter 9. And out of all the miracles that Christ had performed, this is definitely the most lively description of what happened. The man who gets healed is involved in this. I mean, this is truly one of the unique histories of the first advent of Christ. So in verse 1, it says, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? As we noted last night, the disciples immediately wanted to debate the reasons by which this man was born blind. The question itself is not important, and the Lord doesn't answer it. He doesn't even attempt to answer it. He says that this man is the way that he is so that God can work through him. Each of us might well seek for the answers as to why we have certain flaws and weaknesses. All right, you weren't born blind, but why is it you are like you are? I mean, there is something wrong with you, is there not? And there's something drastically wrong with every single one of us in our flesh. There's something wrong with our decisions at times. And often we have flaws. I mean, not often, all of us have flaws, but each of us have areas of weakness. It's fun when you get to know people in your church and their areas of weakness over time becomes apparent. I mean, not all of them, but some maybe. And, when you get to know people, and of course you know to continuously pray for, encourage, support, and forgive people, we're made up of the body of Christ, a whole lot of different people with different strengths and different weaknesses in their flesh. There's some of us who go the side of a more moral degeneracy. Some of us go the side of a more immoral degeneracy. We're all associated somewhere in between. We all had different parents. We all had different families. We all had different stuff to deal with when we were children. as young adults, no family is completely functional. Everyone is dysfunctional at some level, some more than others. Some have faced a lot more in their youth than others. You can ask, till the cows come home, why? Why, God? Why did you allow me to go through that? Why do I have this flaw? Some of our flaws are genetic. You know, it's just you have a propensity to head that way. It's the sin nature has tainted the bodies of mankind. And the Lord said this, you're cursed right from the beginning. You are cursed, and we have to deal with that. Say, God, why did you give this to me, not to them? You can look at another, and they have no absolute any struggle in the area that you struggle with. Not even close. They seem to deal with that area of their lives just beautifully, easily. And yet you struggle mightily. We could ask God, seek to answer these reasons why we have certain flaws and weaknesses. We can all naturally answer that it's the fall of man. I say, well, we're all fallen, and that's true. That's a blanket answer. But why do you have certain areas of weakness and others don't? They're fallen, you're fallen, but they're different than you. Why do you repeat the same type of sins when you find that you don't struggle in other areas of sin near as much? Why did my parents do to me what they did? Why didn't they do what they did or what I wanted them to? How about my grandparents, how they treated my parents? I've heard plenty of stories about how my father's father was a very cold and tough man. I never met the man. And at times there were certain explanations for, and that all a family full of boys, four boys. If you ever met my father or his brothers, it's a chagrus to the core. You know, they had their issues, and some pretty similar. So what about my grandfather or my grandmother? We could probe and debate these things indefinitely, and we would still not be able to find concrete answers because God doesn't give them to us. Some answers you can have maybe a hope of, you know, you can say, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, but can you concretely say this is the reason why? You can. I mean, actually, you'd have to even get into your genetic makeup. You'd have to tear apart your genome and look at every single amino acid and little atom on there and say, well, this is why I have this kind of pull this way or that way. Or endless, the questions, and no answers. But God has revealed something. He has not chosen to reveal to each of us the reasons for our specific ways of sin. Yet God has revealed to each of us the solution. That is abundantly given. And so why doesn't God deal with the origination of the problem? Because it doesn't matter. I got the solution for all of it. It doesn't matter why the fire started if I'm sitting there with a big tank of water to put it out. I say, well, wait, I'm not going to douse this fire until I find out why in the world is this thing burning? Who started this fire, you know? So, why was a man born blind? Does not matter. To him and to all mankind, the works of God that heal all things will be revealed. And that's what the Lord says about the man. So that's why I picked this. For the intellectual questions about prayer, we could debate them all day long, and we'll never come to any conclusion. So leave them and pray. The way that you are going to find the power of prayer is pray. And God doesn't tell you how long. He doesn't tell you how many words to use. If you start struggling, I'm praying today. And I did what I classically do. I was laughing to myself because I know I'm teaching this tonight. I start praying to God, and then my mind starts drifting off, and I'm just thinking about something completely different. You know, I was praying for somebody, and then hopped to another thought, and then hopped to another thought, and then 5 minutes later, I'm sitting there with my eyes closed just thinking about this whole thing. And then I'm like, whoa, where, what? Hi, God. So, yeah, I started over. You know, I'm like, I'm sorry I'm wasting your time here. But, like, is that how he feels?
Yeah.
Right? Is God up there going, oh, man, like he's on hold? Jeez, look at him over there. I can see what he's thinking. He ain't talking to me. I'm busy. Get on with it. Of course he's not. Just start again. Sometimes you try and start again and start again and start again, and there's no way you're getting a thought going. So quit on it. Come back later. But never stop. It's easy. It's a conundrum in the Christian way of life that we find it so difficult to pray. You know, one of the things about prayer is that no one can see it. You know, when it comes to like public prayer, you know, if someone's praying publicly, and that's what the Lord says in Matthew 6, don't pray like the hypocrites do. They pray in public so everybody can hear all the great things that they're saying. He says, go into your inner room, pray in private, talk to your Father alone. So no one gets to see it. But the other danger with that is, and I talked about this before, and this will come up in this study as well, that I can start watching myself pray in private, and I become my own audience. You know, how eloquently I'm talking to God. How I just pinpointed that question like, wow. How I, you know, and I know it was God's will, so God's going to have to do this. Why? Because I asked. You know, and what happens is I become a spectator of my own prayer, and alone, it becomes a public prayer. And we're to lay all that nonsense aside and to just be occupied with your Father. You're a child talking to your Father. Another thing, Mr. Bonhoeffer has turned me on to a great number of things. I love the man. his book, The Cost of Discipleship, is amazing. And one of the things he talks about is that this extraordinary life that we have as Christians is actually quite normal. And we've talked about this a number of times as well. That, you know, it is God's will for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. It is God's will that all men become saved and to come to a full knowledge of his will. And that means that it is God's will for all of us to live extraordinary lives. Now, if everybody's living an extraordinary life, then it's normal, right? God has made us into new creatures. This is how the new creature operates, right? We're not to be breaking our arms, patting ourselves on the back for how spiritual we are. That's what you're normally supposed to do. You might as well pat yourself on the back for eating, for breathing, for drinking water. Say, hey, watch me drink this water. Impressive, isn't it? No, of course not. And when we're doing what we do in the Christian way of life, it is exactly the same. It is normal. And if we view it like that, then we won't be constantly, you know, because the sin nature will want to take credit, even for you doing something good. And so we're to look at it that way, as this is completely normal. And in that, you will stop looking at yourself as extraordinary. Now, why are we extraordinary? We're in a fallen world, fallen creatures, a lot of unsaved people on this planet who just don't get it. And choose not to. You believed, if you're positive towards God's word and you love his word, you've gotten it. You know, you got the truth. You've come to realize the importance of the truth. And so, you know, you're with it. You got it. There's many who do not, but that's normal. Therefore, get your eyes off yourself. Can I solve all the intellectual problems that arise with prayer to an omniscient God who can do nothing but good to all men? No. The question doesn't matter. The Lord said in Matthew 6:8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So rather than this becoming a source of endless intellectual questions, Like, for instance, if he already needs, if he already knows what I need and he will do my good, then why in the world do I need to ask him in the first place? If he loves you more than I do and he's got your highest and best in mind, why do I need to intercede on your behalf? Why? If he already, and on top of that, he already knows what I'm going to ask anyway, so why ask? He already knows my heart. He already knows your heart. Why are any of us asking? It's a linear, finite human thinking. And that's as far as we can go. And this shows us that when it comes to prayer, that we're really bridging into the infinite. The fact that God takes your request, inserts it into human history, meaning that's eternity dealing with time. And so basically when you pray, you're going into headquarters where the decisions concerning the angelic conflict occur. Right? You, as a son of God, you've been given the privilege of going into headquarters. Can you imagine? You're a private in the army just busting into general, I don't know who's the top general anymore, barging into the chief of staff's office and saying, I demand to know what in the world you are doing in Syria right now. I demand to know why. And plus, I have some questions. You're going to get probably thrown in the brig for that. You know, you're going to get booted right out of there. God the Father welcomes all of us into headquarters where the decisions are made. And he says, you want to ask? Ask. You have questions? Ask. I want you to intercede for others. I want to know what you would desire for others. I want you to. I desire you to. I command you to. Now, and that's an amazing privilege. And yet, for some Christians, I'll say, it's more than there should be, there's a hesitancy to go into headquarters. And it should not be. Prayer is answered by the Father, and that's all we need to know. The Lord said it night before his death in John 16:23, one of the four times that he mentions prayer the night before his death. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. So, you know, does that mean $1 million? You know, if you ask the Father for anything, it's obvious that they can ask the Father because they're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he say at the time he's saying this to the 11 that are in the upper room? Judas isn't there. He doesn't mention any of this until Judas leaves. And so this is mentioned to those who are in fellowship with him, those who are with him, those who know him, those who desire him. Therefore, their desire is not to become millionaires. Their desire is to do his will. They do, even though they're very confused in the upper room and they ask some really stupid questions and they get really concerned and they get afraid, still, they desire to do his will. And that's why they can ask. Ask anything, because it will be according to my will. And of course, again, God knows what you're going to ask, what your heart is before you ask. You ask something that's a little misplaced. I mean, you truly believe that that person needs that, your motivation is right, then God's going to answer that prayer in his way and in his time. So that, therefore, you know, it doesn't mean that I shouldn't strive to be accurate in my prayer life, but I just know that I can't always be because my understanding of the situation, my understanding even of my own situation, is limited. And so when I ask, you know that he's going to answer in his way and in his time. So in verse 3, John 9:3, and Jesus says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. He says in verse 5, I'm the light of the world. while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So when he says we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, he's referring to himself being on earth while that time is. Night is coming when no man can work, and that would mean we would think after his death, but then the work would start up again at Pentecost. And so that is one interpretation. But, you know, what happens at Pentecost is he gives his spirit, he indwells mankind. He indwells all believers. At Pentecost is when all the things of the baptism of the Spirit occur. And so when we do what we do, isn't it really him who's doing it through us? So it's right. And that night is coming when no man can work until I return into the bodies of men and work. So it's one interpretation. So you don't have to get all twisted in a pretzel about that. Verse 6, when he had said this, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, so you got a mixed crowd here saying, no, I don't think that's him. And others were saying, no, that's really him. I mean, he's definitely got to look a little bit different. But he said, no, but it is him. And he kept saying, I am the one. For the first time, he's seeing people. And isn't this great? His first sight of people is some doubt that he is who he really is. So that's a good education for him. Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. You know, it's another great point here is that when Christ healed, he never did it the same way twice. He heals a few blind people and he never does it the same way. You say, why is he making mud? Another time he just uses his spit. Another time he just makes the command. Why is he doing it different ways? It's likely so that we couldn't run around saying, oh, I know how to heal you. I'm going to spit on you. Right? If you want me to try, I'll do it. I'm a smoker, too. I could hawk up something. That'll get you. At least you'll forget about your ailment for a bit, won't you? And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. So they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. How dare he do this on a Sabbath? He's a violator of the law. He is not, of course. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. I wonder how many times this day he had to say that. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, if this man was from God, he would have done this to you yesterday or tomorrow, but not today. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner? Now, this is others amongst the Pharisees. So they're going to start, and they're good at this. They debate and debate. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them. So in Jerusalem, there were two schools, Gamaliel's school and the other guy, I can never remember his name. I always remember the one that Paul went to. One was far more liberal, one was far more conservative, and yeah, just like Republican Democrats, that's what they had in the Sanhedrin, Republican Democrats. So you got some of them saying, yeah, you know, he healed on the Sabbath, no go, this guy's a sinner. And others were saying, yeah, but, you know, Saul, think about it, he was blind. And they said, therefore, to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the one who had received his sight. So you can imagine the Sanhedrin now deliberating on all of this, because it's a huge miracle, and say, well, let's get the parents in here and let's interview them. And they questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." And of course, John puts this in the narrative to make sure that we all know that this is truly the guy, as if we wouldn't believe it. But there's others who would read this gospel who might say, "Hey, you know, come on, this might be a different guy." It is not. So, but how he now sees, says his parents, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he's of age, he shall speak for himself. So he's old enough, just interview him. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him, Jesus, to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And that excommunication from the synagogue is huge. It's a huge impact on your life. You lose your social status, you lose your economic status, you're basically an outcast in the community. Now, when it says Jews, it's talking about the religious leaders, we understand. And so they're quite afraid of this, and legitimately so, that they don't want to be put out of the synagogue. So for this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him, deal with him, we're not going to say anything." So a second time they called the man. Again, they're conducting their interviews. Who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, when they say, "Give glory to God," they are acknowledging that he is the guy who was born blind but now sees. There's no way they can get around this. There's no way they can explain it away. There's plenty of witnesses. There's nothing they can do about it. So they have to admit that an enormous miracle has occurred. And so they now have to just discredit Jesus. This always happens, right? The in front of your face realities of life face everybody. And they intellectually discuss them away. You know, it is obvious, out of all the religions on the face of this earth, only one has a Savior. Only one. And that only one has salvation as a free gift without the merits of man. Only one. But yet, Christianity is discredited. It's discredited for many stupid reasons that people don't care to look into those stupid reasons. They just accept that as, all right, it's stupid. And again, it's that the intellectuality of man will talk and talk and talk about something until they can refute it. Now, during this whole time, the Pharisees could have said, "Well, we have checked with the parents, we've checked with the man, this Jesus, who we do know about, obviously, because they made a law that anybody who says he's the Messiah gets kicked out of the synagogue." I mean, we had no other, other way to go than to hail him as Messiah. You know, we as the Sanhedrin should accept that the Son of David, the Messiah promised through the prophets, is finally among us. Let's celebrate. They could easily have gone that way, but they do not. During this whole time, they could have believed in who Jesus really was and rejoiced in what they had seen and heard and glorified God. But they're more interested in interviewing, debating, so that they can deny the miracle. Or they can't deny the miracle, they deny Jesus his rightful claim as the Son of God in the flesh. It shows their hearts have grown incredibly hard. And this is the problem. You know, in Christ, it's not that we don't use our intellect, it's not that we don't use our reasoning powers. But without faith, they are useless and dangerous. If we debate the intellectual issues long enough, we can convince ourselves that faith in the things that are heavens above our intellect are silly. I'm just going to debate them and debate them and debate them and debate them. And finally, we'll agree on something that sounds silly, that we can, kind of agree that all of this nonsense about a God becoming a man, the bread of life coming from heaven to save mankind and ascending back up there is just silly. And we can convince ourselves of that. It's just silly. Again, all we have to do is debate the intellectual issues long enough. Christ said we should be like children, children in our faith. And yes, use our intellect, use our reasoning powers with faith, with the Word of God, with faith in who my Father is. You know, searching His will, doing things to His way, walking in His righteousness. And yes, God has given me a big, juicy brain to solve problems with, but by faith in Him to show me the way. So the man now pipes up, and he's not an intellectual. I'm going to go out on a limb and say he's not well-read. Right? I don't think he's like piled down the theological textbooks that the others in the Sanhedrin have. I'm going to pretty much assume that he doesn't have a great education. So he therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I don't know. And he doesn't know this yet because he doesn't know who Christ is. Whether he is a sinner, I don't really know that. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Yeah, I mean, right? I mean, it's like this obvious truth. You guys can debate this all you want. You're debating and debating and debating. This would take 2 seconds for you to just admit that I was blind a few hours ago, and now I'm not. And this Jesus character spit in the dirt, made some mud, put it on my eyes, and told me to go rinse, which I obeyed, and I got my sight back. Simple. Simple. That's why I picked this for prayer. What about God's omniscience? What about Him knowing beforehand? What about the divine decrees? What about shush? Shush. One thing I know, if I pray, the Father answers it. End of story. If I pray, that's the promise from the Lord. If I pray, the Father will answer. So in the same way, in simple faith concerning prayer, we can all state, how can God know all things and still change the events and actions of time due to my prayer? And I can say, I don't know. I really don't. And in this life, I know I'll never know, and I'm fine with that. But one thing I know, I pray and He answers my prayers. And so that's the behind the first point. All the questions about prayer will melt away when you pray. Because you will see that God acts. He'll make it clear to you. He makes it so abundantly clear. Like I pray for that. No one knows that I prayed for that. I didn't tell anybody. And I saw it come to fruition. You know, it gives you goosebumps. That is God revealing to you that, yes, I do what you ask. So again, it gets back down to simple faith, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's that statement in itself melts away many intellectual problems concerning the things of God when the infinite becomes a part of the finite, as God becoming a man. It's all kinds of questions in that cannot be answered. And so what this does is lead me in faith. You know, what am I to do here? Follow my Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yeah. Teach my sheep. Do you love me? Teach my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Teach my sheep. So, Lord, what is it you want me to do after you ascend to heaven? Right? Like 3 times. Teach my sheep. Over and over. Oh, and then by the way, this is how you're going to die, but what about John? You know, when he gets involved in, but you know, that's not fair, is it? Is it fair that I get led somewhere and die a way that I don't want to die, and yet John lives on? Is that fair? Is that any question, is that, you know, any bother of yours? Why do I have this weakness and John doesn't? Why do I have this life and John doesn't? Why does he have that and I don't? The Lord will say to you, what is that to you? What is that to you? You know, when he sent the disciples out, the first time he sends them out, he sends out the 12. And he says, go from town to town. Right? And he says, go and go to the people who will accept you and stay in their homes, spread the gospel, and then leave and go to another town. If they accept you, great. If they don't, move on. That town will be judged, he says, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Move on. And when he told them to go, he said, do not go to the Gentile towns. He said, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, they could have asked themselves, well, why not the Gentile towns? You know, why don't we go to the Gentile towns? Because, I mean, you've been talking about how your salvation is for all men. Why are you just sending us to the Israelites? Now, we can devise a reason from that now that we have hindsight and we have the rest of the scripture and how it all played out. But at the time, they really couldn't answer that question. So they were sent to a limited place. That's not for you to know where I send you and why. It's for you to know where, but it's not for you to know why. Right? You go. I'm the one who commands. I'm wicked smart. You're not. You go. And that's it. See, the simplicity of the Christian way of life is follow Christ. Follow Him. Obey Him. Obey His will. And as you learn, come to know that will. God in many, many ways, not all of them, we can't figure out. But for most of the commands, He does delineate in His word why He wants it that way. Because we're no longer, you know, we're friends of the bridegroom. And He communicates to us the reasons why a lot of the will of the Father. And that comes with learning. I personally think the more we know why, the more willing we are to obey. It shows the weakness of our faith, but that's true for all of us. It's God is the one who builds our faith, not us. You say, the Christian so-and-so is very faithful. And it's God who made him that way. Nobody else did. Not him, for sure. So in verse 26, they're not done with the man. This is a great, great story. They said, therefore, to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now he's got to answer this question again. He made mud and put them on my eyes. He's been asked this question over and over and over. And finally, he shows that he's pretty smart. He answered them, I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become one of his disciples too, do you? Yeah, if you want to keep hearing about what he does that mean you want to become one of his followers? And they reviled him. Of course, they take this as a major insult. They say, you are his disciple. How disdaining. You see this all through history. You are a Christian. You are his disciple. And actually, the word Christian, first used in Antioch, that church up north in Syria, first used in Antioch was a term of a derogatory nation-ish-ness. I don't know the word that way. It was a derogatory term to put them down. And of course, they understood that we are to suffer. We're not only called to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his namesake. So they actually took that name with pride. I forget what it is in the Greek. It's Christos with a different ending on it. And they were like, fine, we love the term. Love it. Yeah, at the time, it's like calling someone nowadays like the N-word or the other words that had start with letters. Right? You don't know what N-word I'm talking about. Like the A-word or the B-word or the C-word or the D-word. Oh, my. So they say, you know, you're his disciple disdainfully. We're disciples of Moses. Well, that's great. Moses was a disciple of Jesus, by the way. You know, who led Moses in the wilderness? Who's in the pillar of cloud? Who's in the pillar of fire? Who is the one who speaks to him in the tent and tells Moses what to do? Who meets Moses on Mount Sinai and gives him the law? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're disciples of Moses. It shows how deceived they are. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from. Has God spoken to him? Like, he is God. And the man answered and said, well, it's just brilliant. Here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And the Pharisees would have said this, amen to that, absolutely right, every day of their career. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Simple. Right? Get rid of all this intellectual nonsense. What is it? Simple. I was blind, now I see. He did it, and I don't know who he is, but what I do know is that what he did means that he's from God. Because no sinner would have such power. And we know that as God's people, the Jews would say. And so very simply, what I do know is that he is from God. You know, and I didn't have to read a bunch of books to come to that conclusion. This man is untrained in theology. And whereas the Pharisees have spent decades in training in theology. Decades, their whole lives. And yet he easily finds the simple truth of the matter, and they, due to their unbelief and hard hearts, cannot. Simple truth. The very intellectual people in our world will say, boy, you are a stupid person for believing what you believe. You know, and most of us are never going to become rich and powerful and famous. You know, every once in a while you see a person who claims to be a Christian. You don't know if they are, but you know, it seems that they are. You know, I think of Tim Tebow, like right off the top of my head, and he's definitely would seem to be a Christian man. And, you know, he's wealthy and famous. People know him. I think God uses those people. But what about 99.999% of us over all of Christian history from the beginning of the church? Not rich and famous and powerful. And you know what God reveals through us, to others through us about that? You know, and even when we do get blessed, we're gracious. We more give than we do hold on to. And so what does it reveal of us? That I don't need a bunch of materialism to be content. That's part of my witness to the world. I don't need a big house. I don't need a lot of stuff. I don't need a lot of money. I don't need a lot of things in my bank account. I trust my Father for all these things. I'm rich beyond compare where it counts. And hence, that's part of my witness. I don't need that stuff. You know, a billionaire says, you know, I'm very content in life. I say, well, is it because of Jesus or is it because of your billions? But if I don't really have anything, I mean, we have much, but still I can't, according to the world system, I'm poor. Then my witness is strong. So Christ would say to the disciples when he sent them out, that same thing where he sent them to the lost sheep of Israel, he said, don't take any gold or silver with you. Take nothing with you. When you go to the town, they will provide for you. If they don't provide for you, the Father will provide for you. Just move on. That's to show them, I have nothing, but I do what I do have is priceless. Contentment. So they answered and said to him, this is the final straw, of course, for them. They're completely incensed with this man. They answered and said to him, you are born entirely in sins, as if they weren't. But they believe that this man is born in sin. That's why he's blind. That's why this is a pervasive idea in religious Israel. And that's why the disciples asked it in the beginning of this. Is it because of his parents or his own sin that he was born blind? It still makes me chuckle how they can think it's because of his sin that he was born blind. Anyway, you are entirely in your sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. They excommunicated him. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, and I personally believe some days could have gone by here. I don't know, but if it's all in the same day, it doesn't matter really. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, Jesus knows that this man has finally been, I mean, he's been through the ringer. I got my eyesight for the first time, and now I can see people, and I'm in court. Basically, that's the court for the Jews. The Romans let them run their own affairs, the small stuff, civil stuff, some criminal stuff. And, you know, he finds himself in court, first day of his sight. And he's had a rough time. And so Jesus now, and this is him. I mean, this is our Lord. Now he sees the need. Of course, he saw the need before. And now there's the need of this man's heart. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and he found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him," now you have, "and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. And that those who see..." Now, of course, he's not speaking of physical blindness. The ones who see. Now, who's he? Pharisees. That's what we have to look at here. And what do the Pharisees think? That they can be righteous by following the law. So basically, the ones who see, think they see, are the ones who think they have salvation, deliverance in life, righteousness in life from any other thing besides the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything. Law, my own ability, I'm going to save myself, my brains, my money, whatever. Whatever a man thinks, belief in a false God, they think they see. And so, and those may become blind. Because you think that thing will deliver you, eventually you're going to find out that it doesn't. And then you will be blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard this. Well, we overheard him say this. And they said, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." Meaning, then we'll say that. If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. The phrase, "if you were blind," refers to the heart of a man who understands. This man who got his eyes healed didn't know if Jesus was a sinner or not, didn't know he was the Son of Man, didn't know he was the Messiah. But yet, did the man think that he himself could provide his own salvation? No. That's those who are blind. I can save myself. My false God will save me. My religion will save me. My works will save me. My wealth will save me. Always crack up at the very wealthy people who have their bodies frozen cryogenically for the future when someone's going to wake them up or thaw them out. Right? Like things are going to progress to a point. And then they're going to wake up and it's what? Planet of the Apes or something? I don't know. That's what happened to Charlton Heston because he, anyway, didn't work out for him very well either. Damn dirty ape. One of my favorite movies. Anyway, is anything, something else besides the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deliver me? I know what that is, right? So I say, I see. But in fact, none of that is going to deliver me. So technically, the Lord will make me blind. Certainly, those who go to their grave rejecting Jesus Christ, when it comes to the time of the judgment seat, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And they're knows they're going to be able to see or not. We don't know anything about that. But what we do know is that they will not be seeing the Lord. And that's sad, but they will not. But those of us who are blind, we knew that we were. You wouldn't have believed the gospel if you thought you saw. You would have rejected it. Blind meaning I can't deliver me. Those people who promised to deliver me, I know they can't deliver me. They can't save me. If you thought something else would save you, why would you believe in Christ as your Savior? You wouldn't. See, so in a way, in not just in a way, you were blind. You were blind. And the gospel came, and then you saw. It's brilliant. We can go to Luke 5. We'll pick it, this is perfect. Luke 5, 16. The leader. Now, we are still talking about leadership. We must pray for insight, our relationship with God to be strong and intimate and tight, for others, especially those whom we lead. We must pray and pray and pray. If prayer were silly or unnecessary, would Jesus have spent so much time in it? Luke 5:16. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Now, the word often is not in the original language, but the verb tense means often. There's an infinitive and a present. The infinitive means that this is what he generally did. The infinitive of the verb says that this was his way, his lifestyle. So often can be used by the tense of the verb. He himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. And from wherever he is, either in Galilee or in Judea, it's not a long trip to get to the wilderness. You don't have to go far and find a lot of quiet time. And that's what he would say to us. You know, we pray, we have a prayer meeting every Wednesday night at 6:30. And we do that because it's not commanded that we do that, but we see them do it in the book of Acts. And so we do so. And I think it's very proper to do so. But that in no way is a substitute for your personal prayer. We, as the Lord instructed, and he said he taught the disciples how to pray, which means none of us instinctively know how. We have to be taught. If you're struggling in your prayer life, and I have done this several times, is ask in prayer, ask God to teach you how to pray. To show you better how to pray. He would do this often and alone. So, and when he taught them how to pray, he said, go into your inner room alone with your Father. Chapter 6, verse 12. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. So again, it's not stated that we have to spend the whole night, but it shows that if he is spending the whole night, I don't think it's a prayer list, though there's nothing wrong with that, obviously, but he's in a conversation with his Father. And if you've done that, I highly recommend you do that. To have a conversation as a child would with his Father and seek instruction. Or just share. Say, and thanks. You know, we're to be thankful to him. And if you're just quiet with him, it's amazing. I personally believe where it says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with words too deep for, groanings too deep for words, that it's not just him communicating to the Father, but him communicating to you as well through the Father. It's personal opinion. And directly before his transfiguration, go to Luke 9:28. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And it's on this mountain that he would be transfigured and appear to these three, his inner circle, in his resurrection body. Now, and we're going to look at this verse pretty well And we'll start this on Sunday, is in Hebrews 5:7. And speaking of our Lord, it says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. The Greek word there means reverence for God. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his great reverence. There's so much in this verse. And so we're going to just take the parts of this, and it will reveal to us again our prayer life, the how we imitate our Lord in what he does. We pick up our crosses and follow him. We imitate him in his prayer life, the prayer life that he exhibited here on earth. And we do the same. And you will see from the various descriptions of how he prayed that we'll pull out of this the ways to pray for us too. And until then, let's close. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for instructing us in your way, for communicating these things and recording them for us. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten each of us concerning our own personal prayer lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Night.